All right, thank you. Oh, good, I'm on. The sound guys, I have a real loud voice, so just part of me. Thanks for having me. I'm sorry that I have to be masked and I really have to social distance. I've been living with leukemia for 20 years. It almost killed me 20 years ago. And many, many people, thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, have been praying for me ever since I wrote the book, When God Breaks Your Heart. And I asked people to pray for me, and so they did. And the very simple prayer, if you wouldn't mind praying for me, I sure would appreciate it. The very simple prayer, please let Ed live and serve. And my oncologist tells me that I am the only person who lives a normal life. So I really, yeah, isn't that something? Yeah. Every time I get a blood test, I say to my doctor, I say, am I healed? And he says, nope, still there. And I go, okay, but I'm living and serving. I want to speak to you, and I really do appreciate you inviting me during this time. Such a weird time in our history, isn't it? I mean, everything's just so different. And I chose to speak on the persecuted church. The persecuted church, sometimes, you know, when I lose my mind, I go on Facebook, and then I even lose it more while I'm there. And there are just so many Christians who are absolutely persuaded that we are being persecuted. So I thought we could go to the biblical history and try to discover what a persecuted church is really like. By the way, there's a great app that will make you feel really good if you don't like wearing a mask, but you have to because the governor tells you to, or if you want to wear a mask, but your friends don't, you think everybody's persecuting each other. There is an app. It's from the Voice of the Martyrs. It's an app, and it will give you a persecuted church someplace in the world to be praying for every day. And what you're going to find out is we have it really, really good here. We have it really good. So if you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. Let me just keep you away from something that drives me nuts. There are many revelations in the Bible. Many, many revelations in the Bible. The Bible is full of revelations. There's a book called The Revelation. That's this book. There's only one revelation in the book of Revelations, and we are looking at chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Here's what's going on in the book of Revelation. It's written by the Apostle John from the island of Patmos. By the end of the first century, Christianity had barely penetrated the Mediterranean world. Far from a worldwide movement, it was small and simple. Followers of Christ met in homes under the leadership of elders, bishops, and sometimes deacons. Worship services centered on the Lord's table. And a few times there'd be a little bit of teaching. And these faith communities were loosely connected by the writings of the apostles that were being circulated among them, primarily in Asia Minor, what we would think of today as Turkey. And so they were anticipating that the soon return of Christ to establish his kingdom was just right around the corner. And then it didn't happen. And they began asking, where is Jesus in all of this? And I believe that this has a whole lot to do with the Apostle John writing the book of Revelation. He was the bishop of Ephesus, which means since Smyrna is only 40 miles outside of Ephesus, it seems as if the Apostle John was a bit of an itinerant preacher, that he was the bishop at Ephesus, and then he was traveling around to these other churches. And when he wrote the book of Revelation, I can still remember as a very young Christian, I came to Christ during the Jesus movement, which meant I knew nothing. It was phenomenal. I was leading a Young Life group of 300. I was leading a, this was the Jesus movement. It was the last revival in American history. I was leading a club, a young life club of 300 students, and the one verse I knew was John 3:16. And so that was it. That's how it worked. But I can still remember everybody's going, boy, Revelation is all about the future times. So I started reading it, and I remember thinking, this isn't about the future times at all, at the beginning. What John is doing is he wants each of these churches to read the Revelation, to read chapters 4 through 20, which gives us coming events that have been interpreted many, many times. And so far, throughout church history, every single interpretation of the book of Revelation has been wrong. So you might want to protect yourself from believing somebody who's selling a lot of books about the book of Revelation when it comes to coming events. But he is writing to each of these churches. And one of these churches is the church at Smyrna, which was a struggling church. It was a church under great persecution. So if you had been traveling around to the... John sent it by courier to all of these churches. And if you would have been traveling around Asia Minor, now Turkey, and you were thinking of which church you would go to, and someone said, why don't you come to the church of Smyrna? It's probably not where I want to go. I'd rather go to the church at Laodicea, where everybody's rich. I'd rather go to the church at Ephesus, where I have all this good Bible teaching. I do not want to go to the church of Smyrna, where they are suffering. So chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, it's to the suffering church. And I think it therefore has a bit of a message for us today, since we're going through difficult times. Let me just give you the outline so you can kind of see it before I read it. In verse 8, he speaks in extremely sensitive words, saying that he is absolute God. And these are the words of absolute God, says Jesus. He'll say the first and the last, which means that he is from the beginning to the end. He is everything. And in verse 9, and we'll get to it more in detail, in verse 9 he says, I want you to know I'm watching. And some of the greatest challenges of faith are when something is going wrong in our life, we all do the same thing, don't we? I wonder if Jesus knows this. How could he be aware of it? In fact, the title of my first book, When God Breaks Your Heart, was going to call it Not My Child. And David C. Cook said that's a little bit too much in the face. But during this time when I was suffering with leukemia, I didn't feel like I could be a child of God. I said to my wife, Judy, how could I be a child of God and be suffering this much? I'm a father, and if I had the power to keep my child from suffering like this, I would do something. But anyway, they liked When God Breaks Your Heart. But anyway, he's going to say in verse 9, I know what you're going through. Verses 10 and 11 say, do not fear. Do not fear. Here's something that's so important. From Genesis to Revelation, I have asked this of crowds all over the world. I've asked it of real sophisticated missionaries, seasoned missionaries. I've taught it in Bible school at Biola and Dallas Seminary, and I've asked the same question over and over again, and that is, from Genesis to Revelation, what is the most often repeated command of the God of Israel and of Jesus Christ, God of Israel in the flesh? What is the most often repeated command? And I get things like, don't sin. I get things like, be better. I get things like, do better. The most often repeated command to God's people is, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And he's going to tell them not to be afraid by reminding them that they are in their suffering. They will experience a fuller experience of eternal life than those who don't suffer experience. And then finally, let them know that the second death will not harm them. So let me just read the passage and then we'll look at it in detail. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, you know that these were read out loud because people couldn't read, most of them. So you're at the church at Smyrna. You got a message from your bishop, John. Oh, good. John has a message for you. And then you come to verse 10. Oh, by the way, you're going to be thrown into prison. You're going to suffer for 10 days. I think, you know, somebody would be, wait, did he say anything else? Did he say anything else about that? That's all it says. You're going to be thrown in for 10 days. To verse 8, when he says, these things, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, He is reminding us that he is the absolute Lord of all. It always bothers me when people have this idea that there's God and then there's the little brother Jesus. So we pray. So right now, people are going through all these difficult times and people are saying to me, how could God let this happen? And I say, are you talking about the God of the Bible? Yes. How could God let this happen? And I say, here's what I want you to know about the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not the God of the Hindus. The God of the Bible is not the God of the Buddhists. The God of the Bible is not the God of the Mormons. The God of the Bible is the God who came down. John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John 1:18 says, and Jesus exegeted God for us. The word exegesis, that's what I do when I study the Greek and the Hebrew text. I'm teaching people who do not understand Greek and Hebrew, so I exegete. I try to fully represent what the Greek text says. And we're told that there is nothing about Jesus that isn't God and nothing about God that isn't Jesus. So I say to these people who are asking, how could God let this pandemic happen? And I say, well, I just want to make sure your God is Jesus-shaped. Because if he's Jesus-shaped, he was crying at the grave of his friend who had just died, knowing that he would raise him again. And if he's Jesus-shaped, then he understands everything about us, and he is all-powerful. You might want to write next to chapter 2, verse 8 in your Bible, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, where it says, Jesus is the Lord of creation and the Lord of the church. By the way, it's a wonderful passage, 15 through 20. It was probably an early praise song that they were singing in the early church. He was dead, but he came to life. Verse 9, you have God's solemn words, I know what you're going through. I know what you're going through. The church at Smyrna was planted by Paul and his team in this, outside of Ephesus, but it was John who had become the bishop. Jesus personally assures them. Now, they're under a lot of persecution because they were Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. Read that someday. It's all one sentence in the Greek text. Ephesians 1, 1 through 14 is one sentence in the Greek text telling us of our resources in Christ, that we've been made new. And we have everything we need to live for Jesus in this world. He said, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And he is just characterizing this synagogue as being used by Satan. Make sure, don't let anyone use Revelation 2:9 to defend anti-Semitism. That is not what it's about. This was a big verse in Germany during World War II. It's been a big verse on the persecution of the Jews. All he's saying is that this synagogue, and there were many synagogues. Remember, Paul preached in synagogues. This synagogue is energized by Satan to oppose you. That's why you're suffering. I know what you're going through. If you have your Bible, you could keep your finger or, pen, roll a, your whatever you want to put, and turn to Hebrews 4:15-16. Hebrews 4:15-16. The book of Hebrews is a fascinating book. It's all about Jesus Christ, and it gives us so much insight into the Messiah of Israel, the promised descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. And God said, there is this coming descendant who will make things right. He will make things right. He will invite those from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be a part of this new creation that we are all a part of as Christians, and these will be the ones that will be the image bearers of God, performing justice and beauty in the world. The writer of Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need it. Now, it's important to explain Hebrews 4:14-15-16. I've had people say to me, well, of course he was out without sin. He's the Son of God. If I'd have been the Son of God, I wouldn't have sinned either. He doesn't know what I'm going through. Here's the question. When you sin, don't look at me like that. When you sin, okay? Let's make it like a clock. Here's where you first get tempted. You know, my wife, she says something like that. She says it all the time. I'm going to let this go, but I know that I'm right and she's wrong. It keeps going. She's still wrong. She's even wronger than she ever was before. She's still wrong. She's still saying it. It's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally, I can't take it anymore. When was your temptation the greatest? Just before you sinned. Jesus went through all of that. And it was a stronger temptation than any human being would ever, ever feel, still without sin. Whenever you read temptation in the New Testament, the Greek word has a dual meaning because it's a Hebrewism. They saw a temptation as a trial. A temptation or a trial was often a temptation to sin. And a temptation was often coming during a trial. So what he's saying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ has felt everything we have felt. I buried a man yesterday that had MS for 22 years. And what I know is that Jesus didn't have MS. But I also know that his name was Gary. He was a neat guy. Whatever Gary felt, the intensity of his pain, the intensity of his turmoil, the intensity of what it felt like to be trapped in a body, all of that, there is one sitting at the right hand of the Father who knows exactly what it feels like to be me and to be you. So during times of persecution, first thing we need to remember is that we serve the God that is the creator of heaven and earth. And the second truth that is so important, he's not saying, wow, pretty tough for those people down there. Huh. Wonder what that feels like. He knows exactly how we feel. And I always picture Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, whispering into his Father's ear. It's really hard down there. Really, really hard. Life on earth is really, really tough. And then in verses 10 and 11, he says, "Do not fear, because those who endure during persecution are going to experience eternal life in a way nobody else can." So he says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, one again, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. What we think is the 10 days probably stands for the next 10 Roman emperors. Think about how long that went. For as long as those emperors ruled. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I will give you the crown of life. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." In the book of Revelation, we're told over and over again that those who overcome during times of tribulation, I love the Greek word, they would be the metakoi. It sounds like something out of, you know, out of Tolkien, you know. Here come the mighty metakoi. Metakoi is overcomers. And metakoi is a word used not for everyday Christians, but for everyday Christians who are tested and trialed, and they access who they are in Christ, and they live by faith, and they overcome the temptation and the trial. Those are the ones that are called the overcomers. And the crown of life seems to be a special crown. We have crowns. Now, here's what I hear people say. If you persevere, the crown of life is eternal life. Here's what I want to say about that. The Bible says over and over again the laminated promises of God. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." John 5:24, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." If there would have been some small print, I think Jesus would have brought it up. He wouldn't have said to Nicodemus, "He who believes in me will have everlasting life." Oh yeah, there's this other thing about suffering for me, and if you suffer for me well, then you just might get it. I think this is a motivation for us to be faithful during times of great suffering. "The one who conquers will in no way be harmed," verse 11, "and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." All he's saying is keep this in mind, no matter how difficult it is, even if the Romans put you on a cross, when you're dead, that's the first death. And there is no second death for you and me who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The crown that is life would be a better way of translating that from the Greek text. The crown that is life itself. I think it's the same that he talks about the abundant life in John 10:10. It's the expectation from 1 Peter 1:6 and 3:17 that it's a cost of following Christ. Remember when Jesus is speaking to the sons of thunder? And he's just taught, he said, okay, this is one of the most fascinating passages in all of Scripture. Jesus says, okay, we're going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to die, and they're going to crucify me, and, you know, then we're going to rise again. And so James and John say, oh no, Jesus, they're going to crucify you. Oh, we're so sad. No, they say, by the way, Jesus, since it seems like this thing is launching, just got a real small request. No big deal, just thought we might tell you, just if you're, and he says, what can I do for you? And they say, could we sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom? Now notice, if you read it in Mark 10, notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say what a bunch of hokey sermons say about that. How dare they ask to be great right after Jesus said he was going to die? These insensitive, no good Christians, little dirtbag James and John. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say no. He said, do you know what you're asking for? And he says, are you ready to share the cup of suffering with me? It's interesting, they both said yes. One was martyred and the other died in exile. So these are tough Christians there in Smyrna. I've been thinking about the suffering church, especially finding out how has the church responded in times past. The last time that we have any record of the church responding to a pandemic was during the bubonic plague. It was the cause of the Black Death. It swept through Europe, killed 75 million people, 30 to 60% of the European population. Had horrible, horrible ways to die. They had seizures, pain would occur, they had swelling, they would bleed out of their inner ear after 12 hours after infection, muscle cramps, but the worst thing was that they had these pustules all over them, and they were ugly, ugly, ugly to look at. Here's what happened. All of the wealthy people felt that it probably was due to humidity, so they left. They went up in the mountains. The Muslim and many Christian doctors decided that this was too much and that they left. So think about what the flesh, that part of us that wants control out of Galatians 5, think about what the flesh was saying to these people. Get out of here, get out of here, get out of here. Guess what the Spirit was saying? You're the hands and feet of Jesus. What are you going to do for these people? And there's this, if I ever get to Germany again, I lived there for 3 years while I was in the army, there's this village of Isenheim in Germany, and there was a monastery of St. Anthony, which specialized in hospital work, called the Hospital Brothers of St. Anthony. And they went into this monastery in Isenheim, and they started bringing these sick people in. And the monks were dying faster than the sick people. And there was a man named Matthias Grunewald, G-U-R-N-E-W-A-L-D. You can look it up. And he did one of the most beautiful paintings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. All these people are lying down there dying. He did a big, huge fresco of the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ had the black plague. The pustules were all over him. And I just think, how sweet it must have been for those Christians who were dying. Many people came to Christ during the plague. What's happened typically during times of plagues is that a lot of people come to Christ because the Christians are the ones who take care of them. But just think about how wonderful that would have been. You're dying, you look up, and the last picture of Jesus you see is him identifying with you, experiencing all that you have experienced. There was a young Christian in Smyrna during this at the time that this was written to Smyrna, and he was a teenager, and he grew up and in severe poverty and persecution. But he studied the Word of God, and he heard about this rich experience of eternal life. So rather than fleeing to a more secure community, like a lot of his friends were. He stayed there. This young man stayed put. He studied the scriptures. He began to grow in his faith. He followed the Lord Jesus with all he had for 50 years in that one little town in Smyrna. At the age of 86, the Roman authorities had finally had enough of this bishop of Smyrna. They pursued him to a country farm where he had fled under the protection of fellow believers. He was taken to the arena where the games were played, the Roman games, the chariot races, the gladiator matches. And before a huge crowd of taunting unbelievers, they told him that if he wanted to live, he must renounce Christ. He had read this letter, what I just taught you. After praying for the church around the world, and praying for the people in the crowd that he knew individually. That must have been something. He looks at them, I'm praying for you. They're the ones screaming at him. This aged bishop of Smyrna's last words, as his persecutors stabbed him viciously and burned him to the stake, was this. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king? His name was Polycarp, one of the first martyrs and a church father. Here's what I'd like to say to you for us all to remember during this time when our country is so divided. Even the church is divided. I do a lot of counsel. I work with a lot of churches. You know, there are churches that are dividing over this. Mask, no mask. Now think about it. With all that Jesus says about unity, a stinking mask is dividing fellowships of Christians. Both sides claiming their rights as if they never read Philippians 2. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who gave up his rights for the sake of the people he loved. So you can either... Suffering's a weird thing. People say to me, I never figured I'd be the poster boy of suffering, but I kind of have been. People say, you know, how can you avoid suffering? And I look at them and smile and say, well, you just need to grow up to find out that you can't. Let me just leave you with these words. You can either try to avoid suffering, or you can serve Christ as his devoted disciple. But you can't do both. You can live the life you think you want by managing your days in ways that maximize your control and minimize your pain, or you can live the life Jesus wants you to give you by submitting to his agenda for your days in ways that minimize your control and trust him through the pain. One of my favorite authors, Flannery O'Connor, says this, I think there's no suffering greater than what is caused by the doubts of those who want to believe. This pandemic has not surprised God. You know, people will come to me as a pastor, what do you think God's doing? And I said, I just think this is life. We trust him. This can't be. We can't. It's as if God's in heaven going, okay, now, oh, how did I let that pandemic go? These poor people. That's not what Jesus Christ wants. But Jesus Christ always knew that this pandemic would come and it would be an opportunity for his people to live for justice, to live for the marginalized, to care for the hungry, to take in the sick, and to stop arguing over nonsense that will mean nothing. In the kingdom of God, people say, who are you going to vote for? And I always tell them the same thing. I will never tell you. But for me, it doesn't even matter because I serve another king. Father, we thank you for the power that we have in Jesus Christ. We can live differently. We can be counter-culture. We can be the ones who don't argue but serve. We can be the ones who don't get angry but listen. And we can be the one who reach out to the marginalized. We can be the ones who say it's time for justice. We can be the one who say it's time to feed the poor. And we can not only vote for people who do that, but we can do it ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit. Please make it so in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.